Chapel Program, Wednesday, December the 9th, Ted James speaking.
Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee.
The words to the song you have just heard have been chosen as a theme for a denominational week of prayer emphasis for missions. Many of you are pastors of churches which are involved this week in that emphasis. Most of us here this morning are vitally interested in the missionary endeavor of our Southern Baptist Convention. And all of us have some vital interest in the missionary endeavor of the Christian church. I think we should ourselves, for a few moments, pause in prayer for missionaries and for missions. John Greenleaf Whittier was a Quaker, and a Quaker who adhered rather closely to the observance of silent worship. He did not claim to be a lover of hymns, and certainly not a writer of hymns. He was a poet, however, and it was he who said that a good hymn was the best use to which poetry could be devoted. The poem, The Brewing of Soma, was Whittier's comment on some rather noisy revivalistic meetings that had occurred in his neighborhood. He had been offended by the wild goings on at the revivals, and he likened them to the brewing of the African drink Soma, which was supposed to excite religious feelings. Yet, out of this poem, words have been taken which have deeply stirred tender and sensitive hearts. The prayer which he offered in poetry can perhaps move us to meaningful corporate worship. Let us pray responsively with the words that we've become familiar in the hymn, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our strivings cease. Breathe through the heats of our desire thy coolness and thy balm. In simple trust, like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord, even though we have directed prayer, and it is always a meaningful experience to be led in others or to pray corporately together, it's altogether possible that some of you, although you arrived early, have not yet paused to pray. There may be concerns, decisions, persons for whom you've promised to pray, which so far today have been overlooked. And it may be that this can only be done in private, individual prayer. You are invited in silence to enter your closet, to think your own thoughts, to pray your own prayer to your Heavenly Father. In the spirit of a praying Savior, we make our prayers. Amen. According to the Matthew account of the Gospels, one of his disciples had made a confession which indicated a somewhat deeper understanding not only of the Messiahship of Jesus, but of the discipleship of those who were called to be learners of His. Then again, did he or they really understand? Because in the same chapter of that gospel, that same disciple is rebuked for his lack of understanding. And Jesus seeks to explain to him and to those who were his disciples more fully what it means for one to be a learner and a follower of his way. And these were the instructions he gave them in the 16th chapter of Matthew and the 24th through the 26th verses. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's a great deal of diversity among the worshipers in this chapel this morning. Diversity of physical and psychological health, of theological opinion and position, multiple ideas about the church and the ministry and even theological education. Different ways of worshiping which appeal to our hearts and motivate us to dedicate our lives. There are probably a good many common factors also which could be cited. But if we were on a diligent search of the most common denominator existing among us this morning, what would it be? I suspect that it might be life itself. Because we are all possessors of that godly given gift, which some think to be man's most valuable possession, life. And to be sure, even though we are possessors of the common stuff, it's fairly evident from observing our behavior that we possess many different philosophies of life. All of us do not put our lives to the test suggested by Phillips Brooks when he said, Be such a person and live such a life that if every man were such a man as you, and every life a life like yours, this earth would be God's paradise. If every person were the kind of person I am, or if even our most intimate acquaintances live the kinds of lives we do, what kind of society, or dormitory, or community, or church would mine be or yours be? No disciple escapes the possibility of erroneously understanding and using life, regardless of whether he be a layman or a minister. Jesus was very careful to point out to his disciples in the verses read that even though they had followed him that far, there was still the possibility of misdirected life. And at the dangerous risk of oversimplification, but for the sake of understanding, I want to offer to you this morning in 20th century terminology and in simple illustration at times, one devotional interpretation of the instruction of Jesus for us. I think he would have said to us, there are at least three possibilities in light of the verses read as to what you may be doing with your life as a disciple, as a learner, as a minister of the gospel. And the first indication is gotten from Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? One may choose to waste his life. The greatest waste our world knows anything at all about isn't the waste of potatoes dumped in the ocean each year because they're a surplus, nor the waste of money used for obsolete military instruments. But the greatest waste our world has in it is the waste of human life. Of course, this is especially evident in those who never recognize any responsibility whatsoever to God for life, for its value, for the use of it. And so they live their lives totally unrelated to Him. These we call the non-Christians, the unbelievers. But surely, if we're speaking in terms of superlatives, the second greatest waste must be seen in the Christian church, and often in the lives of ministers themselves, who waste the precious gift which is theirs. It isn't a difficult task at all to waste life. I had an old uncle who used to preach in West Tennessee, and I remember one little sentence he used quite often in his sermons, and it was this: "Anyone can live like the devil, but it takes someone with real backbone to live the godly life." It isn't difficult at all to be the kind of minister or the kind of Christian disciple who sacrifices ethics or morals for a position in a church or for, quote, a good time. The story, which you may have heard, of the lad who, after his senior year in high school, decided he would go to one of the western states to earn some money on which he could go to college the next fall, is told, and it is said that he went to the foot of the mountain before he went up to the log camp and there paused at a little store. He struck up a conversation with the proprietor of the store, who was an older man, and the man began to question him about where he was going and what he was to do. The boy told him. And so the man asked him, "Son, are you a Christian?" The boy replied, "Yes, sir, I am." "A word of advice I would give to you," replied the elderly man. "You're going up into a log camp to work with a group of pretty rough fellows. They don't hold much with religion or care much for Christianity. Son, whatever else you do while you're up there, live your life and speak your words in such a way that those men do not find out you're a Christian, because if they do, they'll laugh you right off the mountain." The boy thanked the man and made his way to his job. 8 weeks later, he returned, stopped by the store, and again talked with the man. And the first question the man asked the boy was, "Well, son, how did you make out this summer?" "Oh, I did fine," replied the boy. And then he added, "No one found out I was a Christian." There may be theological problems here, but at least there is a truth. It is possible to camouflage who we are to such an extent that as far as God and the church and our fellow man is concerned, we're wasted. And though we may become influential people with the rewards of a popular ministry, and though we may attain that for which we diligently seek, we may discover that we have found the world only to sacrifice our self-respect, and that we have gained the world, or maybe even worldliness, at the price of a meaningful relationship to God and to the church. Or as the New English Bible translates it, "What will a man gain by winning the whole world at the cost of his true self? Or what can he give that will buy that self back?" We may choose to waste our lives and thus our ministries. But there is a second alternative in these verses. Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." One may, in 20th century language, hoard his life. Most of you know what this word means. It's the kind of thing that most of our mothers and fathers did during the Second World War, when they got the little cabinets full of sugar as a result of using the ration stamps and kept them diligently. and guarded them because they were afraid they might need to use this valuable material for themselves. They might not be able to get any more. God has blessed our lives with talent and ability and potential. This is also true of the institution which we attend. Someone has suggested that I'm ready for a sabbatical leave since I've been here as a student and as some other things for about 7 years. That may very well be true. But during that 7 years, I have noticed a few things and a lot of people. And the thing which dawns on me most, comes to me most quickly when I sit across the desk from some of you in the fieldwork office is that here in your lives are talent and potential. And I am reminded often of the words of Luke, "Unto whomsoever much is given, much is required. And to whom men have committed much, perhaps in an institution, of them they will ask the more." Some of us are looking for a place to go and to serve, to enjoy the fruits of our learning and our accomplishments and our talents, and we're concerned to get all we can and to keep the majority of it to ourselves. A descriptive term which I heard a minister once use in speaking of his congregation and his church members were, the term was that they were looking for a cushion instead of a cross. And I do not care to get involved in a discussion of the plan of God and whether we know it for 20 years from now about our lives. I doubt it. We might not be living. But inscribed on the Brashear House in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania are some words which may help us. Somewhere under the stars, there's a work waiting for you that no one else in the world can do but you. Again, theological problems. But there are works which lie close at hand. There are things to do for each of us which need to be done soon. And it is probably true that these things will not be done as effectively if we seek to save ourselves from the task we see quite clearly now in order to speculate about what lies dimly in the future. The disciple who seeks to save himself from commitment close at hand is not likely to discover himself down the years a ways a mature, deeply committed disciple, but rather still a hoarder, a keeper of life, and that at a very high price. It isn't necessary, said Jesus, that a man should waste or hoard his life. Matthew 16:25, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." One may take the third alternative, or perhaps a combination of all. He may choose to give his life. You and I will be involved in the giving of many gifts this Christmas. But the greatest gift, tritely said but truly said, we can give is a dedicated life to the service of mankind. The popular conception of Christianity has got the cart before the horse, I think. Because our popular conception is that Christianity is a get. And whatever else it is not a get. It's a give. One cannot even become a Christian disciple with the sole desire to get something. No one of us would feel ready to present a person for church membership who simply came because he wanted to get to heaven. Or would we? We would not encourage our people to visit for our Sunday school simply in order to get them to come and raise the number on the attendance board. Or would we? We would not ask first what benefits we're going to get in that pastorate or that position. Or would we? Why do we evangelize, visit, consider a pastorate, become a Christian, dedicate ourselves as ministers? Hopefully because we're interested in giving ourselves to the service of God and the world. One used to hear a great deal about conquering and controlling the world for Christ. To be sure, we've quit talking about this partially because of the scope of the task, but also partially because the church is beginning to realize that she cannot conquer and control the world for Christ until she is conquered and controlled by Him. And ministers must be aware that before we win anyone to our cause, we must first be thoroughly controlled and dedicated to and by that cause. Or else we become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Jesus was careful to point out to His disciples that this involved a personal commitment to individual discipleship. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Or perhaps our commitment of life is expressed in these joyful words, which could serve to inspire us as we go.
Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before Thee, opening to the sun above. Ever singing march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward, in the triumph song of life.
Our lives, with careful attention to their content, our Father, are committed to Thee as our strength and our Redeemer.